The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
I know that for a lot of our churches, recently we've been captured by this vision of sort of every tribe, tongue, and nation being represented in our churches because that's who's going to be in the kingdom. So I think that all of us would say, amen, we want that to be the picture in our churches. The thing that I think we have to begin to do is to do things in the rudimentary elements of what it means to do church and to be ministers and sort of doing those things with this kingdom vision of Revelation 5, Revelation 7, 9, and 10 in mind. And so I think that discipleship is one of those fundamental things that we do that has to be aware of the cultural dynamics that come into play. And so this next hour, we're just going to talk through cultural awareness and discipleship, why it's important, how do we do it, what are the effects of not doing it. So just to start off real quick, I think there's two common flaws that we see in discipleship. The first flaw is settling for conversion and foregoing discipleship. I think this is so helpful for us to think about because we're content often with getting people on the boat and not developing them as kingdom citizens, those who can live as those contrast citizens from the world around them. So Dallas Willard, he's so helpful here. There's a very helpful quote that helps us identify the core of what we're talking about with discipleship, which is obedience. So he says that Jesus' great commission remains as urgent as ever, even if many churches operate with a tragically abbreviated vision, only baptizing Christians in the name of the triune God, but failing to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So if we're not learning how to obey and live this stuff out, we don't know how to be disciples, which I learned that also from my missions professor in seminary who happens to be in the room. Another flaw with discipleship that we often see is reducing discipleship to knowledge acquisition. Reducing discipleship to knowledge acquisition. And so my fear is that many learned Christians have misconstrued the acquisition of knowledge or information with Christian maturity or having a relationship with God. So again, Dallas Willard is helpful in a different place when he talks about this idea as well. He says, and I love this quote, and I've used it several times, but doctrines are not simply truths to be stored, shelved, and stacked, but directions to be followed, practiced, and enacted. Christian discipleship is a practice of doing truth, of learning the way of life that is in Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing is that it's not just about getting people onto the boat, so to speak, you know, converting them. It's not just about gaining knowledge, but it's about something that's far greater, obedience, and then also doing life in the way of Christ. So I think that John 8:31 gives us a bit of an inkling into what it means to be a disciple. And it's, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. I had the privilege of preaching the rest of this text just recently, and this has sort of stuck with me, that the word abide is important because it denotes remaining with Christ continually, just being with him, soaking him in. And there's a sense in which that you have to wait around, be around, sort of soak in. Like, it's not just this quick transactional reality, but it's a relationship. So we're prone to reduce discipleship to either the freedom from sin piece, the conversion piece, or this acquisition of knowledge. And I would contend that salvation is an event, which is freedom from the penalty of sin, but it begins a process being freed from the power of sin, which is sanctification, and it offers hope, which is one day being free from the presence of sin, individually, relational, structurally, and everything, which is in the kingdom, which is glorification. So if you guys caught my alliteration, free from the penalty, which is salvation, justification, free from the power of sin over time as a process of sanctification, and then it offers us in the sweet by and by freedom from this presence of sin, which is glorification. So in essence, discipleship then fits into this puzzle as the engine that fuels sanctification. How do we help people become free from the power of sin in their lives? That's what I think we're trying to get at. So this idea of abiding is going to allow us to do that. So where does context come into this whole idea? If we're doing this this work of abiding, where does context come into this? Well, obedience occurs where God calls us to Christ's likeness, okay? So God calls us to himself, and obedience starts from a person there. We don't sort of transport to a different world. We are new creations, but we are in the same places and spaces. How do we develop somebody to become more like Jesus from that place unto Christ, okay? Which is a very contextual reality. Are you guys seeing how we go from, you know, this idea of abiding in Christ, being shaped into his image, being freed from the power of sin over time? And discipleship is the ability to help somebody to walk through that. You guys see that? But it begins in the place where Christ has found them. So people are born in the midst of a specific set of cultural and social realities and circumstances. And those circumstances are where somebody begins to walk in newness of life. So we as disciplers have to teach them how to walk in newness of life from there. And oftentimes, if we're sharing the gospel with people from different backgrounds, if we're, you know, just beginning to minister to people who are likely in the reach of our churches, it could be somebody who has a different set of cultural circumstances than you do. And praise God for that, right? That the gospel is actually doing work in the lives of people. But then it's incumbent upon those who are going to help them walk in faithfulness to Christ to do so, helping them ask and answer the right questions biblically from the space where God has met them. And so, yes?
Culture would be not only various practices, but also various attitudes.
Yeah. So culture being various practices and also attitudes. So when we're talking about a culture, we're talking about, you know, the different even cyclical calendar type things. We're talking about attitudes towards different ideas or institutions or authorities. Or we're talking about different types of celebrations. How do you, you know, a buddy of mine is Hawaiian, and his mother passed a year and some change ago, like a year and about a month ago. He was asking the question, I mean, this is a question I don't have to answer, but a question I had to help him as a brother work through. He says, well, my mom died just over, at this point, just under a year ago. A year after death, they go back and they do a whole sort of ceremony at the graveside. And he was trying to figure out, is this a religious thing, a worldview thing, or is this just a way to honor my mother? And so as a Christian, he's like, should I participate or do I not participate? And for him, that was an issue of discipleship. He had to do this under Christ's lordship. And so how do you bear witness to Christ in that circumstance? And just because, and I guess our tendency is to think that if we haven't had to deal with a specific circumstance like that, then, oh, that's not a valid discipleship question. Well, it is. Because he has to know how to live faithfulness or faithfully unto Christ with that looming. Should he go and, you know, and do this? And so, it has to do with all sorts of different celebrations and attitudes and practices and cyclical things and that have to do with like annual calendar and then like the lifespan and all that stuff. So a lot of what we do is generated and nestled into cultural realities. And I think our default is to think that when someone, you know, gets on with the IMB, they go over an ocean, that then we have to be aware of context and discipleship. But the reality is, I think that we have to deal with context and discipleship even in America, because the nations are coming to us. And then even the hyphenated realities of the American experience, like Asian American, African American, Latin American, and all those. I mean, people are American, but they're, you know, from a variety of cultures within America.
Not just that. I work in demographics.
Okay.
The program I uses mosaic lifestyle segmentation from experience, mm-hmm. and mosaic categorizes the American population in 71 different lifestyles.
Yeah.
And I've lived in 14 communities and have experienced 14 different lifestyles.
Exactly. And so if someone comes to Christ in one of those 74 or 72? 71. See, I'm trying to give you a couple more. In those 71, you know, sort of lifestyles or communities or environments, you know, it's and the thing is, this is what's neat. We're actually helped as disciplers, having had to think outside of the assumptions and the questions that we normally think. And it forces us back into the scripture ourselves. So it helps us as Christians to do this work of discipleship. And then we're actually helped by the questions that they're raising from their culture, because they're asking a new, you know, they're asking stuff that will press us back into scripture and sort of expand our vision for what God is doing in our world and how he's redeeming all sorts of types of things. And so this is actually a very helpful thing for the sort of mentee and the mentor. And so this is a glorious moment. And when we admit and understand that, you know, discipleship is a contextual thing, but I think we see contextual as a bad thing to overcome, not a wonderful thing to sort of embrace and become sharpened and honed by. And so I often say the gospel is like a coffee bean. I love Colombian coffee myself. My wife likes, what does she like? Guatemalan coffee. So coffee gets expensive in our house because we have two different, you know, little things in the morning. But my friends who are really, you know, coffee connoisseurs, they get mad at me because I put creamer in it. So they say I'm not a real coffee guy. But anyway, but the coffee bean's a coffee bean. If you see it in Hawaii or Brazil or Guatemala or Colombia, you still can identify the coffee bean. But it tastes so different, doesn't it? So it takes up the soil of the place where it's planted, but it's still very identifiable. This is what the Christian faith does. The Christian faith is planted in all sorts of different continents, in all sorts of different neighborhoods, with people who have met Christ in different cultural spaces. And the Christian faith is identifiable. You can say, that's a Christian. But the faith has taken up the wonderful flavors of the soil that it's been implanted in, but it's still very identifiable, right? And that's what we have to begin to help cultivate into people who we have, who we're helping to maturity in Christ. So I guess I could say it this way. The gospel refines the most God-honoring parts of a culture, but it also eradicates that which does not honor Christ. I'll say that again. The gospel refines the most God-honoring parts of a culture and eradicates that which does not honor Christ. So every culture, you guys can come right up here. Yeah, I'll slide this over so you guys can get over a little easier. Every culture has wonderful things that honor Christ, and it's kind of like every blind squirrel finds a nut, right? So in every culture, there's going to be something that's bound to be helpful, and just like, you know, whenever I go to the east, like Tokyo or Taipei, I've had the privilege of being in both places for several weeks, and I'm always encouraged by the reality of community. And it's just a part of the air that they breathe. And I don't think they really, I mean, it's just what you do. You know, you think of the community before the individual. And so, and I'm always encouraged by that. Not that they're all, you know, professing Christians and they're, you know, have a robust ecclesiology and what have you, but they just get it right, at least in that way. But there's also things in every culture where the gospel steps in and says, no, this needs to be placed under Christ's lordship. And so there's no single culture that has a corner on faithfulness to Christ, is what we're trying to say. You know what? I could bring these two chairs back to the back for you. Let's see what else I'm going to say next. And so sometimes, I got it. Sometimes we are quick to say amen to this idea of culture and awareness and discipleship and everything like that. But sometimes we don't live it out the best in practice. I think there's a sense in which evangelicals have often downplayed the role of culture and discipleship because history contains the reality of people who have placed culture's authority over scripture. You guys with me on that? To where they make culture the authority and then the scripture sort of, you know, play a sort of a bit part to Christianity. And so to avoid that same error that we've seen, evangelicals have acted like discipleship and Bible study are acultural realities. But cultural realities have always been at play, as we've talked about. So discipleship followed suit, and the assumption has been that the more scripture and theology the believer is filled with over against the things of this world, like cultural things, the more they'll look like Jesus. And so this is kind of where it gets interesting. Because culture has always been in the discipleship mix, Even when we're not acknowledging it, a specific culture has become part and parcel to what it means to be an evangelical Christian. You guys see how that move takes place? So we're trying to allow Scripture to be the authority over culture, but we've done it so much so, we've raised it so high, which we should raise it high, amen, that we've begun to dismiss this idea of culture. But when we sort of like not pay any attention to it, a culture is still there, but it mirrors a particular culture. So oftentimes to be an evangelical Christian is to participate in a particular culture. Well, the question is, what culture is that? So the normalization of a dominant culture, and dominant culture can be, it's different in the Southern Baptist Convention than the National Baptist Convention. You guys know what the National Baptist Convention is? Okay, the largest African-American Baptist convention in the world. And so, you know, so there's a different dominant culture wherever you go, right? But the normalization of a dominant culture means that the most popular or influential culture becomes the baseline or measure from which all cultures are judged. And as a result, that culture is sort of considered culturally neutral. You know, does that make sense? So this is some of the hardest sort of intellectual work of the hour here. But that culture is almost, okay, I'll say it this way. In an effort to avoid becoming culturally captive in our discipleship, in our theology, in our Bible reading, aligning ourselves with the normal or normative culture is advantageous because it comes with the illusion of not being bound by culture at all, and is therefore assumed to be an inherently more faithful setting for Christianity to emerge. So just to sort of unpack all that, because we are raising the volume on the Scripture, which we should, we are missing the fact that there is a culture where the biblical truths actually begin to manifest. And because we've looked so intently here that we just becomes this normal culture that it, you know, that you are, that you become if you're, you know, a Southern Baptist or even a part of your particular church. So whatever that culture is, there's a tendency for people to feel like they have to enter into that culture to become more Christian or more faithful to Christ. Does that make sense? And so and the thing is, everyone's prone to this. Again, if I was at the National Baptist Convention doing this talk, I would, you know, it's the same thing. We're all prone to this. And so it's a matter of us aligning our discipleship practices that, you know, with the Scripture and our desire to achieve this Revelation 7, 9, and 10 vision of every tribe, tongue, and nation, but aligning our discipleship practices to that, which do affirm the beauty and the wonder of culture. And that expresses Christ's lordship over so many different types of cultures and people. So the grandiose of who God is and what he's doing is being seen when we're doing this type of work. And so how does one culture become sort of normative? Well, the most celebrated pulpits that are in our denomination sort of begin to, you know, feed this. The denominational offices. Who? What cultural background do they come from? Who's publishing the books that you read? Who's, you know, doing the podcast that you listen to? Who were your seminary professors or those who you look to for education? If they have a similar background, that's probably the background of the cultural trappings that you're seeing as being normal for the Christian faith to emerge in. And so what we're saying now is that that is a very good place for the faith to emerge, but there are also other places where the faith can emerge because people are being met and experiencing Christ in a variety of different cultures, not just one. Does that make sense? And so, and again, I think that Southern Baptists do this very well, and we have a lot of energy in identifying these things when we exit our own country and fly over an ocean. But oftentimes we aren't looking intently to these things when we're still here on American soil. So what's the effect if we assume that there is a dominant culture or a normal culture for the Christian faith to emerge in, and we begin to sort of disciple people with that normal culture in mind, and particularly those who are outside of that normal culture? Well, one is there's an accepted set of concerns that we can bring to the Scripture or bring to Christ. So a lot of minority Christians, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention, I would venture to say, are often either accepted or allowed to bring inquiries and concerns to the scripture if they are those who are shared or those that are shared by the majority group. Sometimes there's questions that are raised or in a Bible study or a Sunday school class or what have you that are outside of the normal culture that people wonder, is that a legitimate thing to actually ask the scripture? And sometimes those questions are not even engaged when they're part and parcel to what it means for that person to live faithfully in their circumstance. So as a result, oftentimes minority Christians are unable to consider the unique joys and fears and sorrows that arise from their life in this country. So it's an imperative that the discipleship process thoroughly engages how to make Christ Lord over all of these issues in their lives. So, for example, just to give an example from folks I'm interacting with a lot. So they're asking questions about, okay, so how does the gospel come to bear on Hebrew Israelites? That might not be a question that many of us have answered, but it's a question that needs to be engaged. There might be the question of how do I respond if I've been racially profiled? This is a reality that someone is trying to put that experience under Christ's lordship that ought to be engaged. And the thing is, and I think many of the people in this room might say, you know what? I don't have any authority in helping my friend deal with that. Well, yeah, you do. You're a brother or sister in Christ. And if you're going to be the community, the primary family, where these people who are having a different set of experiences are going to say, this is my family, then we have to be able to talk about this stuff in the family. And you can help that person respond in love, with kindness, being an exemplar of the characteristics of Christ, even in those difficult moments. You see? So, even to put a question out there that is actually one that I've gotten a lot. People even ask me the question, well, is Christianity a white man's religion? And that's a question that, you know, if you're discipling an African-American man or woman, they'll have to answer that question. And so being able to engage that as a legitimate inquiry about being faithful to Christ is something that we'll all have to learn how to do or do together. You know, or find some resources together, which I'll give you some resources for that at the very end, because many of us are like, what? I can't do that. I don't know. So, but all I'm trying to say, there are unique questions that are going to come out of a variety of, you know, different seasons of life that, you know, and even in this, and just to sort of make this beyond culture, even different ages in life. Well, you know, those who have aging parents or those who are, trying to get pregnant and having trouble. Well, what do you do with in vitro fertilization and all these sorts of things? You know, there's all these sorts of questions that might not be your own question, but you'll have to help somebody else walk through as a brother and sister in Christ. This is what we're talking about, bearing each other's burdens, allowing someone to come to their family with their burden and feel like there's someone to help bear it. And if you can't bring those burdens to the table, or if you bring them to the table, hoping that your family will reach out and help you with that, then, you know, if people just let it fall, then you're wondering, is this my family? Is this a place where I can grow in faithfulness to Christ? And, you know, for some, the answer might be no, and then they'll have to go somewhere else to live faithfully to Christ in their cultural trappings. You guys with me still on this? And so this is really what's at stake, that bearing each other's burdens, even if they're unique to your own. So I don't even know what time this thing is over. Quarter till, right? Okay, we got a half hour. So here, I'll just give a couple. I'm trying to self-edit so we can actually have some time for Q&A at the end. So there are some symptoms of if someone's being discipled away from their culture that I just want to give out real quick. And so when this happens, you know, this is are some red flags. If people who are from different cultural backgrounds all begin to have an uncanny resemblance to the dominant culture. And, you know, everyone's going to have some similarities. There's a similar vocabulary that's going to come out, you know, to some degree. But if someone thinks, you know what, I have to shed these other things in order to put on Christ, which is taking on a particular culture, then if there's undue pressure in that way, that's sort of evidence to this idea. So also, people might develop a disdain or an embarrassment over their culture and traditions. And again, all traditions and all cultural practices are not inherently God-honoring. There's some that need to be, we need to clap for, and others that need to be like questioned, and critiqued by Scripture. But for even the ones that are good and helpful, if someone feels embarrassed about those things, then maybe the cultural assumption within the Christianity at the church or with their discipler is a bit heavy. Thirdly, understanding certain worship styles as inherently more God-honoring. So sometimes people come out of a background and there's a certain style or type of worship that's prevalent there, but then they come into a different space and the worship is different, or the worship, in the corporate worship gathering is different. If they begin to, just sort of think that, oh, this must be the God-honoring way to do it because these people are helping me learn the Bible, they're helping me love Jesus more. And so it's because it's not about the cultural trappings, it's about the Christ who's being identified and, pushed, and we're being pushed towards. So, those are just some things that I've seen in people who have sort of been through this process in a very fairly sort of intimate way in their own experience. And so I had it in here to tell my own story a little bit and how this sort of happened to me. But I do want to, I'll just sort of collapse it down. But suffice it to say, I had some, and this is outside of my own father because he's a wonderful godly example. So this mostly happened, after, in college and a little bit in seminary. But as I was being discipled and helped by very well-intended men and women, whom I still would go give a hug to. I go, when I go back to Ohio, where I went to college, we meet up because I love these people. But it was never actually overtly said, but the way in which things were done in that space is that you had to not only take on Jesus, but take on this particular culture because there's some advantage to this culture in loving Jesus. But the reality was that I can walk in faithfulness to Christ from there, and so could they, and we can actually encourage each other as we move towards Christ. This is basically what marriage is. My parents said, it's a triangle, Walter. You have God, you have the husband, you have the wife. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to each other. My dad's brilliant with his diagrams. And so in the same way as the culturally, you have Christ, you have people from different cultures. The more we come to Jesus, the more we come to closer together, and it's a wonderful thing. But what happened to me, I won't speak for all people, is that I really felt like there was this sort of schizophrenia in me. There was this sort of, I was divided. I felt like I had to mute all of the uniqueness that God had made me as an African American in the space that I was in, because it was predominantly white, in order to be more like Jesus. And again, nobody overtly said this. But that's not the message they were trying to send to me. But there's never tell me what this has been like for you. Or there's questions that I had. They're like, well, that's a question to answer later. But later never happened. And so really, it's about the bearing of burdens. Is this a space where people can bear the burdens of those who are there? And so and that will go a long, long way for those who are in the room from all sorts of backgrounds, to see what God is doing. And so where do we go from here? So this is where I've been trying to get to this point. Okay. This is the big finish, kind of. So before we move forward, I do want to affirm that people can disciple people across the lines of culture. And not only I think it's possible, I think it's a good thing. I think that both groups are better for having had the gospel refined and defined, because no one's going to let people add anything to the gospel that's not actually the gospel. Like, no cultural baggage can be affixed to Christ and the person get away with it, because they're going to be asking questions about that. And like helpful, loving questions, genuine questions, not antagonistic questions. And so I think that we can do this work, but it's just a matter of doing it well. And then I think, again, that godliness is not culturally captive, but only occurs or happens in culture. You see, it's not captive to culture, but it's expressed through cultural realities. So I have three big ideas that foster contextual awareness and discipleship. So the first, and I'll walk through these three. So the first is Christ and his word are central. We have to start with our foundations, right? Christ and his word are central is the first. Number two is take context seriously. And the third is bear the burdens of another. Christ and his word are central. Take context seriously and bear the burdens of another. So with this first one, with Christ and his word being central, so this first point just engages all the universal worldview questions that someone needs to ask of the biblical narrative. So where do I come from? How do we get here? And where are we going? These are questions that are valid and important for anybody to know and answer, despite your culture, right? Because these things are questions that, you know, we're all going to be held accountable to knowing. Well, where do we come from? This is creation. How do we get here? Fall. And then redemption. Where are we going? This is new creation. So this is nestled within the biblical story. We have to know the Bible to even have a shot at doing this. So the scripture is central. So the person who wants to disciple somebody who doesn't know scripture, they're dead in the water. And so so we have to make this central. And so since I know that we're a Bible people, I won't spend forever on that because I think you guys get that. That's why you're here. Because as I told my daughter yesterday, we are here to these couple of days. She's four. Because we're trying to let people know, you know, we're trying to organize ourselves to let people know that Jesus died for you because he loves you and that Jesus is alive. And where we see that in the Bible. So you guys get that. So I don't need to spend a lot of time on that. So in that, the second thing is to take context seriously. So addressing the human condition and issues directly related to a disciple's daily life. Okay? Addressing the human condition and the issues directly related to the disciple's daily life. So every believer, as I said before, is saved with a specific set of cultural realities and so on. Economic status, geographic location, upbringing, you know, they're a product of a time period, a racial background. And each of these, I mean, we can go on with all the particulars, constitutes the environment for that person to be discipled unto Christ. And all those things begin to come together in a unique way that creates questions that they'll need to ask and make sure that it's in, that they're responding and engaging it in line with the biblical story, right? That's central, which is point one. And then we have to, as those who are discipling them, help them along the way to walk in faithfulness in those circumstances. So the consequence is that every believer will have these unique issues to engage biblically because, you know, their life is shaped not only by the things that prior to them coming to Christ, but even as they're walking in faithfulness to Christ in that environment. And so being able to answer these questions, I think, are very important. So I'm all about three questions. Is, you know, as they're engaging with something, whatever that thing might be, and we'll give an example in a moment, they need to answer, how did God make this thing? How did God make this? How has sin affected it? And how might I restore it to God's intended design? So how did God make this thing, whatever it is that the person's interacting with and engaged with? How has sin affected it, secondly? And thirdly, how might I restore it to God's design? And so let's look at masculinity just for a second. So if we just took a normative culture and said, hey, yeah, here's a problem with masculinity. Well, it doesn't work because there's some environments where men are becoming more passive. You see that? They're abdicating their leadership roles, okay? And then there's some contexts where there's a more a heavy-handed masculinity where manhood is an overexertion of power, you see? So these are both problems with the same reality of men and masculinity, of biblical manhood, but in different cultures, we see the issue going different ways. You guys see that? So if we just talk about biblical manhood, well, to identify something, you know, how has God made this? Well, how has sin affected this? Well, sometimes it's abdicating, you know, the leadership roles, and sometimes it's pressing into them so much so that you're being authoritarian and being, you know, very just mean, you know, you know, and then how does God restore that? Well, and then the restorative process is different from both sides. If you're talking about going from passivity to an appropriate biblical, you know, way of thinking things, or looking, you know, going from a more authoritarian role to a more appropriate sort of loving sort of disposition in that leadership role. So I hope you guys see that you know, it's not a one size fits all, but it's helping that person from the context from which they have come to Christ to understand what it means to walk faithfully in, you know, if it's a man in manhood or womanhood or and whatever the particular that they're trying to live out faithfully, which is actually great fun because it forces you to continue to think. It forces you back to the scripture. It forces you back to the basics and to figure out, you know, how does the narrative of scripture begin to answer these things? How is it made? How has it been affected by sin? And how do we help this believer live rightly in according to God's original design, not how it's been fractured by sin? That's discipleship. But it's only possible to understand it with that clarity if we understand the context from which our disciples are trying to live out faithfulness to Christ. So in this third point, so we talked about Christ, making Christ and his word central, taking context seriously, trying to figure out, okay, where is this disciple? What has been broken by sin in their world? And how do we help them live, you know, according to God's original design in that? And the last one and third one is the bear the burdens of others. So in my estimation, this is where often where we sort of don't even have this conversation, discipleship. So if discipleship is reduced to Bible knowledge, as we talked about earlier, or even just getting into the faith, getting on the boat, then Christians rarely make it to the one another's of Scripture. But I think this is a very helpful place for us to spend some time, which we'll do, and then I'll try to do it so we have some Q&A time. So this idea of bearing each other's burdens, I have three sort of results of bearing each other's burdens in discipleship. So under the bearing each other's burdens part, here's three results from that. One, we begin to understand the nature of blind spots in our own life. Okay? As people, we see in part. This is what 1 Corinthians 13 says in verses 11 and 12, I think. We see through a glass dimly. That same text begins to explain to us. And so if you don't see everything perfectly, or you don't see everything clearly, if you haven't asked every question humanly possible, if your disciple comes to you with something new, welcome to the rest of us. Because you see through a glass dimly, you see in part, you are not God. Okay? And that's just where we all are. We just have to admit that. Because sometimes, if we see a particular culture as being normative, or the normal place for faithfulness to Christ to arise from, we assume that that culture has asked all the valid questions. And anything that comes in, or any question or inquiry that comes into the Bible or into a discipleship group or a, you know, a Bible study is that's outside of that cultural framework and norm, that's invalid. Sometimes it's how we think. We don't think about it like that, but that's often how we respond to it. So in understanding the nature of our blind spots, sorry, I'm talking fast, I'm trying to get through this stuff so we can have a conversation. Understanding our blind spots, we have to understand that we see in part, but also we have to understand that our communities are central to how we engage our blind spots. So our communities can either encourage our blind spots, this idea of birds of a feather flocking together, that we learn that, or that we are always on the path or often on the path of least resistance. We go to school, live in neighborhoods, and go to churches where people are culturally similar to us. But then also the idea of more is caught than taught. These little pithy adages come into, you know, are helpful every now and then. So if we're in a place where birds of a feather are flocking together and more is being caught than taught, we're learning the majority of what we know to be normative, you know, subconsciously from a group of people who are usually the same. And so that actually enhances our blind spots. It doubles down on our blind spots. It sort of reifies them. To the point where if anybody's asking questions outside of what has already been asked because no one else has answered it, it's really seems even more invalid of a question. So our communities can either exacerbate our blind spots, but by God's grace, when we got saved, he brought us into a family. He didn't leave us alone. And that family is comprised of people from, yes, different cultural backgrounds, but different ages, different stages of life, different stages of family, different, you know, vocational ranges, different socioeconomic status. All this, this is why we're brought into this family. Because it's one where our blind spots should come forward and they should be identified. And that happens in an environment of love, not like a hostile pointing at someone's blind spot and making fun of them and shaming them because of it. But we help each other along, pointing to these realities because we want to better our brother and sister. And we see better together than we do apart. That's why the Lord Christ has saved us, and not to be Lone Ranger Christians, but into a body, into a family. This is where the body of Christ can actually be helpful in sort of like making sure our blind spots don't, you know, are not what tears us asunder, but can actually be help us see those things if we let it. Because oftentimes we're prone to want to assume that we don't see in part, that we do see everything as God does, but that's just not true. That's in the sweet by and by. That's in the kingdom. We're not there yet. So until then, we have each other. So how do we go about reducing our cultural blind spots? And I've already given my answer up to, you know, already. We're better together than we are apart. This idea of iron sharpens iron from Proverbs is so helpful. But as I say often, the iron sharpening iron most effectively across difference is very real. And we see this illustrated in Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:2, well, older men, younger men. There's a difference there. It's age. Titus 2, older woman, younger woman. There's a difference there. There's age. There's a value of discipleship and learning in Christ, growing in Christ along these lines of difference. But there are other differences that we can learn across and avail ourselves to, oftentimes that we haven't availed ourselves to. And oftentimes it amounts to things like class and race and cultural realities. We have to avail ourselves to learning across those lines of difference, just as we have, you know, learned, you know, across the difference of those who are more mature in the faith to those who are younger and more enthusiastic. Lots of zeal, no wisdom sort of folks. So, question.
An example of what you're talking about. Kelton Henson is director of missions in the Johnston Association.
Mm-hmm.
He did not grow up in Central Carolina, but he, coming from the outside, recognized a cultural characteristic of rural Central Carolina,
mm-hmm.
that the people there tend not to deal with conflict. They tend to push it under the rug instead of dealing with it openly, mm-hmm. and constructively.
Yeah, so he probably had to become a student of the people he was around. Listening, asking lots of questions, not assuming that he knew already what was going on before he actually knew what was going on. And so, I mean, and this is what we often have to do. And even with ourselves, because sometimes we can't even identify the air that we breathe. And so, and it's until that someone is helping us grow in faithfulness, where they point us to an area that air that we breathe might be unhelpful, although it's not completely unhelpful. I think we live in all or nothing culture that thinks that, oh man, if someone is, you know, helping me see better in a particular area, they're undercutting my whole entire cultural background. But I love my background I come from. Well, it's just that one thing, not everything, you see? And so that was a little tangent / ramble. So I think what we have to do is begin to listen to each other in a new and fresh way. I mean, we can listen to each other's sermons, people from different backgrounds. They'll preach the text and apply it to different things you never thought that the text could be applied to that actually might be, you know, advantageous for you. You can read books by authors of different backgrounds. They might be looking at some similar issues in culture or in the Scripture, but are seeing the fullness of what God is doing from a different vantage point. Not that they're inherently right, not that they're seeing the world better than you, but and from a different perspective, which can be illuminating. You can, you know, on cultural issues that are very divisive, especially along these particular lines of difference, culture, race, and economics. Hear from somebody or ask somebody who loves Jesus what they think about these things and how these things have struck them, because it might be different than how it strikes you. But then it's time to listen to each other. It's time to suffer along with each other and not assume that because they might think about those things differently than you, that they're inherently against you or that they're not Christians. And so and I think that's what we do. And so, and I think that's unfortunate because the Lord Christ suffered along with us. And I think we could do that for each other. So another thing we can do is live incarnationally. This is what Christ did for us. You know, John 1:14, and I think this is the, you know, the epitome of somebody coming and bearing the burdens of another. The epitome of someone trying to suffer along with somebody, that the Word took up flesh, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. So he took up the circumstances and the location of somebody else. We can't learn about people and about their circumstances purely by reading a periodical about them. We don't learn about different groups of people by simply like going on a dictionary or a Wikipedia and reading about this certain region of your city or your area. You have to go be with them. You know, I often talk about the fact that my parents, they live in California, and they all of a sudden they wanted to Skype with me every weekend. And I was all excited. I was like, oh, they're taking an interest in their old boy, you know. But it turns out they wanted to talk to their grandchildren. So I don't really matter anymore, is what I found out. I took a trip to California 2 weeks ago for work-related things, and I didn't have my kids with me, and all I got is questions about where are the kids. So no one was actually happy that I was there. So anyway, thanks for listening for that, just 10 seconds. So back to what I was saying is that even though my parents, they want to Skype with us and hang out with us, Google Hangout with us, they'll spare no expense to fly across the country to come see us. Well, why? There's something about breathing the same air together, sharing a meal together, experiencing the unexpected together, that you cannot learn from me just texting them, telling them about their grandkids or about Stephanie and I. There's things that you can learn by being on the floor with somebody, you know, especially their grandkids, you know, playing with them, that they just can't play the same way if they're looking through Skype. They have to be there. They have to be able to kiss the boo-boos. They have to be able to do these sorts of things. They spare no expense to do that because it matters being in person. So how do we think we're going to be able to bear the burdens of another if we're not doing what Christ did and becoming incarnational, taking up the circumstances and those in the location of another? So as we sort of close here, here are some benefits to both the mentor and the disciple for having done all this, okay? And by all this, like even from the beginning until now. Well, benefits to the mentor first. The mentor better understands the context that their disciple strives to be faithful in. The mentor better understands the context the disciple strives to be faithful in. And so you're actually, if you hear them, if you're bearing their burden, if you're not assuming that their questions are always the same as yours, they might overlap a good bit, that's for sure. Because, you know, again, a lot of being faithful to Christ is humility. A lot of being, you know, a good father is washing your spouse in the water of the Word. I mean, those things are going to overlap. But there are some unique things in their world that they'll try have to be faithful in that you will learn about. The second thing, benefit to the mentor, is that the discipleship process brings about empathy for situations that are not your own. The discipleship process brings about empathy for situations that are not your own. And so just to be fully honest with you, I was mentoring a guy who his family is they're immigrants, and they've gone through the citizenship process and everything like that. But because of like having heard about his story, and you know, it made me view a lot of that's gone on in our country in the last year a little bit different, you know, politically speaking. You know, still, you know, we don't have to go into all that, but it just gave me an empathy for those who just the issues that are going on and the people who are swept up in all that. So it just really helped me in that way. So benefit to the disciple. And there's four things here. Being discipled by a person who admits to their cultural situatedness, basically that they have a culture, validates that faithfulness to Christ is possible in various contexts. I know that's long, so I'll read it again. Being discipled by a person who admits to their cultural situatedness validates that faithfulness to Christ is possible in various cultures or various cultural contexts. Does that make sense? So if the person that's doing the discipling admits, hey, you know what? I do come from these particular trappings, and the Lord has allowed me to understand what it means to be faithful here, and I'm trying to walk that out. So you can do that as well, as opposed to saying, you have to be like me. I mean, but we would never say that, but that's what we're saying when we don't admit that we are coming from a particular context. Hopefully that helps. So number two, Disciples will relate to him or herself differently because they have been validated by someone they trust regarding issues unique to their life. Okay? Disciples will relate to him or herself differently because they have been validated by someone they trust regarding issues unique to their life. All that to say is that if they hear somebody sort of validating their questions or concerns or in the context in which they're trying to grapple with and be faithful to Jesus in, it really does say, okay, well, you know what? This is somebody that I trust with my spiritual life, which is very important, you know, is validating this. And so now I can raise these questions. We can search scripture to figure out what it looks like to be faithful in this environment. Okay, number three, the disciple will be able to interact constructively outside of their race or class without feeling like they have to lose parts of themselves in the process. The disciple will be able to interact constructively outside of their race or class without feeling that they have to lose parts of themselves in the process. And again, this is drawn out of my own experience in that, you know, if someone was willing to listen to like the unique things that I was going through that were unique to me in the room oftentimes, because I was, you know, there's things that I was sort of grappling with that were different than those when I was in my college years, it would have validated that, you know, I don't have to jump out. I don't have to basically mute parts of myself to be faithful to Jesus. I can come as I am. You know, and that's a good thing. So number four, let's see. This demonstrates, as far as contextual aware discipleship, this demonstrates that your disciple can be a Christian as a whole person. And so, that sort of dovetails from the other one. It demonstrates that your disciple can be a Christian as a whole person. And meaning that their soul is saved, but their embodied reality is also being refined unto Christ as well. And you can walk in faithfulness from where you are. Okay, last two things are benefits to both the discipler and the disciplee. So both have fresh eyes to understand their own context after bearing the burdens of another. So after you are engaging and doing life with somebody else, when you come back to your own culture, you see it more clearly, don't you? I mean, this is the same thing when I went to Taipei and in Tokyo. I came back and I saw, holy cow, we're so individualistic here in the West. And so, and I had actually like a vision for doing it differently. So when you do this work, you have fresh eyes to understand your own context. And number two, benefits for both. Both are able to speak into the experiences of other contexts with fresh eyes. So not only as you interact with scripture and you're bearing the burdens of another, you see your own context better, but because you're doing that work of being, you know, multilingual contextually, you actually see your own realities and then others well also. It's funny because I mentioned the idea of the air that we breathe. There are times when, you know, you just don't understand the air that you breathe culturally. But when you step out into somebody else's and engage with their stuff, you understand your own, and then vice versa. So it's a win on both sides. So and that's really all that I wanted to say about all of that. I do want to give a couple minutes for questions if anybody had one. Yes.
Your Hawaiian friend that lost his mother, what did he decide to do?
Well, after we thought and prayed long and hard about, is this something that has worldview implications? As in, is he, by participating in this, is he denying something inherent to the Christian faith? We decided that it wasn't about that. We decided it's a cultural way to honor his mother. So he ended up going. But if they found out, you know, this is in some way to help the spirit of his mother to appease God or things like this, then we would have had a whole different sort of response, and then we would have begun to talk about that. So, but the best that he knew the culture, the best that he knew the people, and what we're talking to them, what's this about, it was more about honoring his mom and celebrating her life than anything else. And so that's what we ended up doing. But I'm just glad that no one in that group said, ah, man, just whatever. Because that is the thing that he was having to figure out, how do I honor Jesus in this? And if we would have just let that ball fall, then he's like, that's the thing that's nearest to my soul right now. And I'm trying to honor my mom and my Lord. And how do I do this? If we would have just said, dude, it's just, you know, then he would have, who knows then? I mean, that's very heartbreaking to have that happen. Yes.
One of the things that I just got through working with and contextualizing the culture and stuff. We have a national, another person came in from our church, was from another church in Boston. And he's been here for a good while, and he sees our church as his church. And his mother told him the other day, and I was talking with him, his mother told him the other day, it was time for him to find a wife. And she said, I will be coming and talking to your pastor because your pastor will help you find your wife. And I told my pastor that he didn't know anything about it. So he's expecting us as pastors, when his mother comes over, to help find his wife. He's going to marry her. And he's open to it. I mean,
yeah, well, culturally, I mean, if that's what happens, then that's what happens. And you're like, well, I guess I can pull my Rolodex out. I got a niece. You got a niece, you know?
I thought that fits exactly what you're talking
exactly.
About.
And so if you guys would just blow that mother off, then you're ceasing to shepherd her son. I mean, and so you see what I'm saying there? It's not seen as like, that's a cultural thing. That's your thing, not mine.
Yeah, I thought about saying, well, we don't do that here. But I was missionary in Brazil. And, the cultural thing, I'm kind of a little bit on some of that idea. But when he said it, I just kind of said,
yeah. So, and again, that's an issue of shepherding. So if that mom thought you weren't, if you just blew that off, hey, you're not fulfilling your pastoral responsibilities. And so we'll do two more here, and real quick, we got to go.
This is sort of a statement question. You said something that made me start thinking, so it's really good. When we're in a foreign context, the mission field, maybe you go somewhere, I've done a lot of
evaluations
in Latino cultures like Ecuador, Nicaragua, and Dominican Republic. And it's almost like you have an understanding of, well, we can't take white American Christianity to this context. It would be foolish and not received, right? So I'm in these contexts in a foreign mission field, and it's like, well, you have to adapt to their culture if you're going to disciple in this culture. And yet, in America, we don't, it's like we're all American, so it's my way is fine because I'm still, you know, we're just doing this, but it's really microcosmically, like in America, you have to consider somebody else's culture, where they're from, whether, you know, I was born and raised in the South, maybe somebody's from the North or out West, and maybe that's ethnicity or race is different. In my mind, I think, you know, I seldom consider it as strongly here stateside as I ever do in a foreign missional context, because I think there are too many assumptions that we make here, you know, and I worked with college students a long time. So I just appreciate you kind of making that point, because it's something that we just assume in another country, but then we take for granted here.
Exactly. Thanks.
Yeah. Thank you so much for your symptoms that you mentioned, and I was wondering if you could help pastors of dominant cultures understand, those who desire to see their congregations made up by their tribe, tongue, nation, to avoid those symptoms.
Well, and really, like the whole back part about where do we go from here, that was my effort to help avoid those symptoms of coming about, you know. And so just keeping Christ central, acknowledging the situatedness that discipleship happens in, like it's situated in the stuff of life. And that stuff might be different than your stuff. And, you know, acknowledging that and helping them walk faithfully in that. And then as you're bearing the burdens of another, I mean, that right there is vital. And to not making a person who's an outsider, culturally speaking, feel like they have to give up their culture in order to be more Christ-like. Feel like they have to give up their language, their linguistic sort of uniquenesses to be like Jesus or to be mature and those sorts of things. And so, that whole sort of where do we go from here piece with those three things were my effort to help you guys along the way, at least generally in a direction. Yeah, thanks for that question. So thank you guys. I know that we're over time. Appreciate you hanging around.